Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. My friends, last week we showed what these depths of Satan are, and who are these people who are dragged into these satanic depths. Included in these is every sort of heresy of Gnostic dimension, heresy or club or organization, call it what you will. One of these being Freemasonry, which showed with the help of their own documentation in many ways that Masonry is a child of Gnosticism. This heresy of Gnosticism is condemned by the Lord, and the same holds true for Theosophy, and there's a great deal of Theosophy in Masonry as well. All these things were classified by the Lord as the depths of Satan, and unfortunately, many of the victims happened to be baptized Christians. These Christians, in a final analysis, will not only blaspheme the chrism of the Holy Spirit, but by their rebellion, little by little, as they progress through these numerous initiations, they become more and more polemic. They develop an animosity against the church, the mother church, which gave them rebirth, which made them alive spiritually. And now they orchestrate all these evil schemes against her. It is common knowledge how Masonry thinks about the church. If it were possible, they would never wish to lay eyes upon a single Christian. I remember, my friends, many years ago I was a teenager, and I witnessed this with my own eyes. I will never forget it. A Masonic book fell in my hands. It belonged to a neighbor of ours. He had died. He died rather young. And his mother, who was illiterate, began to distribute away his books to the neighborhood children. She had no use for them because she could not read or write. So she was kind enough to give one of these books to my mother. She said, "Please give one of these books to your son since he's in school and he knows how to read." She was illiterate, but she was a very nice woman. We lived next door to these people. We were quite close to them, and we never suspected that her son could have been a Mason. I began to read this book, being that I was quite aware of the subject. I had read about this subject in the book of the great professor Panayotis Trembelas. I read his book when I was about 16 years old, so I was somewhat informed. I remember reading our neighbor's book thoroughly, and in the beginning of a chapter, on the upper left corner of the page, there was a certain symbol, and it said, "If the Christians only knew what this symbol meant, they would burn us alive." I read this with my own eyes, and I remember taking this book to one of the friends of the deceased. I was somewhat upset by all this, and I told him, "Look at this," I said, "I could never have imagined that our neighbor was a Mason." The moment he saw that book, he grabbed it from my hands and got rid of it. I don't have it. It's gone. Just to show you how these people think, how the Masons think. But we saw this in practice as well, how they turn against the Church of Christ, precisely because Masonry is a religion. And what religion? Demonic. Of course, every religion outside of Christianity is demonic and a fabrication of the devil. However, this stands even more true for Masonry, being that it was classified by the Lord as the depths of Satan. So you can imagine how these people must feel about Christianity, since their religion is militantly opposed to Christianity and the Christians. But to all those who stayed immune from these doctrines, those who stayed close to the bishop, the Lord points out, "To you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, all those who did not go astray, all those who have not known the depths of Satan," as they say. So now the Lord addresses the rest. He first turned to those who were carried away from the woman Jezebel, the symbol of apostasy and demonization. And now he turns to the faithful. To you I say, the rest, the few, those of you who did not go astray, to you who have stayed, I am speaking to. One thing is for sure. We will always have a number of faithful that will stay true to the Lord. And this number will represent the Orthodox Church, which will always stay Orthodox, true to Christ, despite all of the adventures of its ark, despite all its misfortunes in the ocean of history. Surely she will be comprised by the rest, all those who remain, the stable, the true Christians, those who do not become influenced from the various winds and waves of every season and the craftiness of the evil people who are always ready to hold the funeral of their spirituality. They will always be the remnant, the rest, the remnant, those who do not lower their neck and bend their knee to the various forms and issues of the false god Baal. And let's see what the Holy Scripture says on this. St. Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 11, 4, 5, I left for myself, says God, 7,000 men who did not bend their knee to Baal. Likewise, therefore, and in this our time, there's a remnant according to grace. St. Paul, while writing his epistle to the Romans, he remembers that old incident in the Old Testament, in the adventures of Prophet Elijah, in the north kingdom of Israel, during King Ahab's reign, with the monstrous woman Jezebel, the prototype and herself a victim to her own idolatry, because in reality, behind her was the devil. The people were carried away to worship. They were led to worship Baal. And the prophet, full of pain and grief, turns to God and says, Now, Lord, I'm all by myself. I don't see anyone else. I'm the only one that worships you. They all worship Baal. Now, Elijah was a prophet, but God did not reveal this to him up to now. But now he gives him this information. No, Elijah, you're not alone. Don't think that you're the only one. It is the same pain that we often feel when we look about and we ask, where are the Christians? Do we have true Christians today? Who will be saved? Yes, Christians do exist. And now God reveals to Prophet Elijah, telling him, 7,000 men have remained faithful to me. These did not bend their knee to Baal. And if the men alone were 7,000, now if you would include their families, wives, children, you will see that the number rises to as many as 50,000 people in the north kingdom alone who were faithful to God. Now they did not dare to come out in the open because they would be killed instantly. But the important thing is that they remained faithful to God. So St. Paul writes to the Romans now, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. The same thing holds true here in Rome, in that sinful Rome, which will stand in history as the symbol of the new Babylon. And let's remember this as we advance with our studies. God willing, we will see the term Babylon to be used, the great prostitute who became drunk from the peoples of the earth, with her fornications and adulteries, with her wine of adultery. And this is Rome. This is a symbol. Rome was idolatrous back then. And inside this most sinful city, the letter to the Romans is sent, in a city ruled by Nero. And the apostle writes to the Christians, My beloved Roman Christians, just like back in the time of Elijah, even now, there's a remnant. You are the remnant according to the election of grace. You are the remnant. My friends, now I feel that it is my turn to tell you something. Do we have the feeling that we belong to the remnant? Do we have the confidence, the information that we belong to the remnant of the church? And if we do, will we continue to belong? Is it possible that at some time of weakness, when our self-interests will be at stake? Will we break and fall apart? Do we know that few will remain true when the Lord comes back again? The remnant will be saved. Let's understand this very clearly. The remnant will be saved. St. Paul is very clear on this, very specific, that only this remnant will be saved, and this should not shake us up, but it should strengthen us. We only need to belong to this remnant. We must develop the confidence and the conscience that we are members of this remnant. To be more practical about this, when you see that most people around us are baptized Christians, unfortunately baptized without any consequence at all, but then again, weren't the Israelites the people of God? Inside the people of God, there was also a remnant, if you will, during the years of Christ on earth. When Christ was born, there was a remnant. The remnant always exists, the rest, the few. Now, who were the members of this remnant during the years of Christ? And please pay attention to this. All those who were accepting the prophecies and their true interpretation. Simeon, the God-bearer, Anna, the prophetess, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of the Theotokos, of course, Joachim and Anna, the families of the apostles, all these were the remnant that was anticipating the coming of the Messiah correctly. And this is precisely why they accepted him. In the Gospel of St. Luke, we find a significant point on this, where prophetess Anna would say to those entering the temple to worship, the Messiah came. But Anna would say this only to those who held the correct perception about the coming of the Messiah and spoke about him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she only spoke to those who had the right idea about the Messiah. She would tell only them the Messiah came. He was born. He came here to the temple. This is fabulous. Anna the prophetess became the forerunner before the forerunner. This widow of 84 years, the one who had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, etc. So let's digest this very well. The Orthodox, the true believers, will always be a minority. This should not shake us up. Let's not be influenced by the masses around us. Let's not say, look at how such and such person is doing, how they live. It does not matter that we are all baptized Christians, one way or the other. A few will be saved. We must also mention that this remnant may exist even within the ranks of the priesthood. This remnant exists in all areas. Didn't the priesthood go astray even during the times of Israel? When Israel was falling and was influenced by the neighboring nations, weren't the Levites also involved? The Levites had fallen miserably. Not all of them. Those who refused to go astray moved to the South Kingdom. They left the North Kingdom. The South Kingdom was still maintaining the worship of the true God. So now, assuming that we have this inside information, that we are members of the remnant of our times, then let's listen what else the Lord has to tell us in his epistle. Chapter 2, verse 24. I will put on you no other burden, but hold on to what you have until I come. These are profound words, very meaningful words from our Lord. Let's pay attention to them. What is this thing that we have which we must hold on to? What do we need to hold on to? It is his gospel. Hold on to what you have, and I will place no other burden on you. I will not write any additional gospels for you. This is the only one, the gospel. This gospel I will put in your hands, and I am calling it a burden. It is the faith of Christ. But the entire faith of Christ, unadulterated, pure, was handed down to us by the apostles and our church fathers. But did we even consider, my friends, the value of this treasure handed down to us by the Lord? What it may be? Did we ever think how invaluable this treasure may be? As Orthodox, we have this precious treasure, and if we made the effort to appraise this treasure, we would find ourselves speechless from shock in front of this overwhelming volume of this priceless treasure. And if we could even come close to a true appraisal, how can we appraise something totally invaluable and priceless? But we will attempt a quick cross-section of this treasure so we can somehow remind ourselves of its net worth. And first and foremost, we have the Holy Scripture, an awesome treasure in itself, the Holy Scriptures. If we would even come to realize what the Holy Scriptures is, especially the New Testament written in our own Greek language, this is a great privilege for those of us who happen to be Greeks. We also have the divine liturgy, our divine liturgy through which we have the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, the very flesh of the Master, which makes us one body and one blood, the seven ecumenical councils and the topical councils with their church canons, which regulate the ethical life and preserve the dogmatic health of our faithful. These holy canons serve as a protective guardrail to keep us from falling into delusion and the loss of our salvation. Fourth, we have the precious writings of our church fathers, and especially the writings of the Greek fathers of our church. We have monasticism with its infinite blossoms, which gave our church over 80% of its canonized saints. As you read, you will see that by far most of the saints of our church lived the monastic way of life. Monasticism, which is highly misunderstood today, even by Orthodox clergy. But this is not surprising, because the devil will always attack anything that has great value spiritually. We also have our unrivaled and incomparable sacred services. These services magnetized the unorthodox of Europe. The blacks in Africa, my friends, are attracted to our faith with the splendor of the divine liturgy alone. And if you will, we have even historical evidence for this. Russia embraced Orthodox Christianity during the 10th century. Rome was very active and attempted a number of times to influence the Russian people towards Catholicism. Rome exercised very powerful means to proselytize Russia and the entire Western world. However, Russia became Orthodox and under the authority of the Patriarch of Constantinople. What caused this? Would you believe the splendor of our divine liturgy and Byzantine music? They were dazzled. They said, "Heaven is present here. Our services have celestial beauty, sacred beauty. If we only knew the essence of all these church services, which in their order are nothing less than a 24-hour incessant liturgy and doxology to the Holy Triune God." Seventh, we also have our dogmatic iconography. The West paints as well, but that's all it does. It paints nice paintings. However, our Byzantine dogmatic iconography is something extraordinary and unparalleled, something awesome. We also have our plentiful published and unpublished hymnography. Who could ever attempt to go to work for hundreds of years to extract all this wealth from libraries and museums, not only in Greece, but in the entire world? The museums of Europe and America are laden with this great volume of unpublished works of the church fathers. Who could attempt to ever do this? Unpublished volumes upon volumes of this amazing wealth. And this does not take into account that these are but a fraction of all those that perish from the elements of time, man-caused destructions, wars, fires, etc. We also have our Byzantine music. But in order to cover the entire Orthodox world, I would say our holy ecclesiastical music, Byzantine or not, because some of our Orthodox brothers have very holy music, even though it may not be Byzantine. But it is holy music, a music that inspires. It is not the effeminate music of the West, the operatic sounds of the West, which may be a fine art, but it does not suggest piety and holiness. Man does not ascend, does not feel heaven with that music. It may be pleasing to the ear, enjoyable, it may satisfy the aesthetic and artistic desires of a person, but it does not bring to contrition. Orthodox music, on the other hand, inspires, it makes manifest the fear of God, the glory of God in a truly Orthodox way. We also have the martyrs, the saints, the holy ones. Finally, we have their holy relics, a precious treasure. All of the above that I just summarized represent the Orthodox Christian Church. And now we need to think about the following questions. Is it possible that this treasure can be looked upon as questionable by even some Orthodox? Number two, is it possible for this treasure that we refer to be looked upon as excessive and unnecessarily heavy and in need of some trimming? And number three, is it possible for this treasure to be looked upon as antiquated and impractical, thus needing to be reevaluated and readapted according to the modern trends? Unfortunately, my friends, all these three questions have been posed in our times. And as far as the first question goes, is it possible to question the validity of this treasure? Certainly. And who are those who question this treasure? These are the atheists, the materialists, the conscience and unconscious enemies of the church. These people question this treasure. They always have questioned this treasure. And all those people who do not want to see or hear about Christ or Christianity. All those people who can't wait for the opportunity to attack Christ, his followers, and his church. And this is something that always took place in the past, present, and future. And this will go on until the end of time. As to why? Well, quite simply because behind them is the devil. Behind the enemies of Christianity is the devil, forever trying to uproot the church of Christ, forever trying to destroy the church. Now, who are those pertaining to the second question? Those that are sharpening their clippers and scissors, always ready to clip and trim, to cut the divine liturgy because it may be a little bit too long, to readjust the ethics of the gospel because it does not speak to modern men, to cut out some of the commandments, especially like do not commit adultery, or in its broad sense, including not just adultery, but exonerating fornication, like couples living together, premarital sex, and extramarital relations. We also need to make room for the homosexual couples and all the ethical fabrications of the 20th century. We must reconsider and we must serve the needs of all these Christians. And you want to know something tragic? This is happening around us. It is a daily routine in some of the non-Orthodox Christian bodies. But how long would our own hierarchy stay immune? And please allow this translator's note. These studies, keep in mind that these studies were completed about 20 years ago. In 1998, a Greek Orthodox bishop interviewed by Penthouse magazine, believe it or not, stated that premarital relations help the stability of marriage. Thank God that he was rebuked heavily by a number of other bishops and lady, but he was not defrocked. He was slapped on the hands lightly. And this is the end of the translator's note. But the dilemma of the Episcopalians and Methodists and some of the other Protestant offshoots is based on this premise that the Christian gospel is no longer relevant to the needs and lifestyle of the men of the 21st century. Unfortunately, this spirit of humanism and scholasticism is infecting our church leaders, clergy and laity alike. Which ones? Those who desire to trim the treasury of our church, to synchronize it, only because they have fallen in the heaviest and suicidal sin of spiritual paralysis or sloth. Spiritual slumber, the slumber brought forth from the secular and cosmopolitan spirit, and this spirit makes Christ and his expectations seem unbearably heavy. So they would like to trim and cut. Do you understand this, my dear listeners, that today our Christians suffer? We all suffer, myself included. We all suffer from a continual spirit of sloth. When we don't have the appetite and the interest to live spiritually, we don't have the motivation and the urge to climb spiritual ladders, but we drag our feet. We are limited to some crab walk, some slow horizontal movement, unwilling to climb. Tell me, isn't this characteristic of the heavy sin of spiritual paralysis and laziness? Slumber for spiritual matters. But this condition causes great concern for St. Paul, who was saying today in his epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter, as we read in church today, if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape if we neglect the gospel of salvation? So we will not escape, not because we were enemies of the faith, but because we took our gift of salvation for granted. We took it lightly. But why are we neglectful? As you can see, this neglect is a heavy sin, and we're all infected today. And this neglect leads to spiritual paralysis. So when our people become heavily infected by this plague, you can hear them say, why must the liturgy be so long? Why was the sermon so long? And I often hear this argument. Today, people are very tired. People are kind of exhausted today, so we cannot expect them to stay in church for hours. So people are tired and exhausted today, eh? They are not tired when they run to football games, driving a couple hours each way and spending 3, 4, 5 hours in fields and in traffic jams. They are not too tired to scream and shout for hours at different parties and dances. They are not too tired to drive 6 to 8 to 10 hours to the nearest ski resort or the nearest shore. People run. They run all over creation for their skin, and they don't complain about being tired. So they only get tired in church if they happen to stand for an extra hour. This is what we mean by heavy spiritual continual paralysis. Pertaining to the third question, and about who are these Orthodox who are saying that many aspects of our faith are Paleolithic, plain old, and we don't necessarily have to cut them, but we should readapt them. And these people, my friends, who consider the treasure of Orthodoxy antiquated, and they seek renewal and modernization and progress, etc., they also have been possessed by the spirit of sloth and the secular spirit, but they try to hide it. They don't come out to say that we need to cut, but they try to change the usefulness of the church to offer more to today's men, like the church is something subjective to time and seasons, and can be rendered less or more useful according to the times. But let's stay in these last two categories regarding the treasure that the Lord placed in our hands. Hold on what you have until I come back. About the first question, we really do not need to address, because these people are atheists, they do not believe, they are materialists, and there's really no room for discussion. We will only address the last two categories of Christians who either want us to trim or cut and renew Christianity since it's getting old. My friends, please pay attention here, because Christianity in its entirety is one paradosis, one tradition. When we say paradosi, we mean everything that was handed to us under Christ, the apostles, and their disciples, the church fathers. Now, this very tradition is what Christ tells us to hold on to. This very tradition is what Christ tells the bishop of Thyatira, hold on to what you have until I come back. I gave it to you, and you must keep it unaltered, the way I gave it to you until I come back, until my second coming, my second presence. But the church is the very body of Christ. It is Christ himself. Consequently, what is paradosis or holy tradition? Christ himself. But can Christ change? Can he get old?